Welcome back. Our second speaker this morning is our brother Stephen Whitehouse from Birmingham Hall Green UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Come to Macedonia and Help Us. Today's class is entitled, He Humbled Himself and Became Obedient Unto Death. At this time, I'd like to call upon our brother Stephen.
Well, I'd like to say in my opening remarks, you do like to talk, don't you? Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Ah, you still said hello. Thank you. Well, we left Paul in prison. Prison alone. Surrounded by Roman soldiers, all engaged in guarding and protecting the Roman Empire. And Paul is left with his memories and his thoughts about this wonderful ecclesia that he met 10 years earlier. Can we begin this morning then in Philippians chapter 4? Philippians 4 then, verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, my beloved brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We've already made the point, haven't we, brothers and sisters, that this was a most unlikely group of converts, wasn't it? Lydia, the damsel possessed with the spirit of divination and the jailer. Yet, here he is able to stay, that they are his joy and crown. The word crown there is the word Stephanus, the laurel wreath. The wreath that was awarded the victors at the Corinthian Games, where the victor would stand in front of the crowds and would be applauded and loved. And now this ecclesia was his joy and crown, his laurel wreath, his victory. His victory, brothers and sisters. In other words, as he continued his missionary journey, this was an ecclesia that he was able to share with other ecclesias about their journey of coming into the truth and holding fast in difficult and troublous times. This was the ecclesia that he himself applauded. This was his joy and crown, brothers and sisters. This was the crowning of his achievements. This was the finest of all the ecclesias that Paul was involved in. So here now, at the end of his life, as he reflects back upon all the work that God has helped and encouraged him to do, it is this ecclesia that he brings to mind. I want you to look at chapter 1 now, and what we'd like to do is look at verse 7, but rather than reading from the Authorized, I'd prefer to read here from the New Living Translation. And the reason being, if you know anything about that particular translation, you will know that rather than translating words or phrases, it translates ideas. And it's in the ideas there in verse 7 that I believe, brothers and sisters, Paul is expressing real intimacy. The fellowship that he enjoyed with this ecclesia was an exception, it truly was. Verse 7 then, let's just follow these words as I read these words to you from the New Living Translation. Paul says then, it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you. For you have a very special place in my heart. We have shared together the blessings of God, both when I was in prison and when I was out, defending the truth and telling others the good news. He felt, brothers and sisters, that this ecclesia had shared every experience with him, every drama, every imprisonment, every beating, every shipwreck, in good times, in bad times. They were standing at his side. This was the only ecclesia that had done that. They were utterly and totally devoted to him. And so then, though we have looked at that vision in Acts chapter 16 of a man from Macedonia who called Paul and Silas to come and help them, in effect, they were helping him, brothers and sisters. They had become his joy and crown, his crowning moment, his achievement in the Lord. And whether it was in defeat or in victory, they were standing at his side. There is a real sense of fellowship, isn't there, in these words that I've just read out to you? A sense of oneness and unity. A sense of agape, brothers and sisters. This is a very different kind of ecclesia. As we read the writings of Paul, we know that he didn't want to be a burden to any of the ecclesias, but he did make one exception, and the exception was this ecclesia. And he did allow the Philippians to help and support him. Come back to chapter 4, and we just want to pick out verse 16. Several times here, we read that it was this ecclesia at Macedonia, the Philippians, that sent gifts to Paul. There we read then in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, ye," the Philippians, "sent once and again unto me my necessity notice." No other ecclesia was allowed to do this. If you look at verse 15, you can see the timings of this. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no ecclesia communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." He makes it explicitly clear there, doesn't he? No other ecclesia had given to him in that way, giving and receiving. We're going to look at that phrase in a moment. But this giving and receiving, brothers and sisters, continued throughout all his journeys. And I want to illustrate this point. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to see a situation that arises here in Corinth. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we look at the situation, let's just see what Paul says here to the Corinthians, and there's a very good reason why he reminds them of the example of the Philippians in order for them to emulate their good works. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. Paul says to Corinth, "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." We read of real hospitality there, don't we, brothers and sisters? Here Paul is reminding this Corinthian ecclesia of the hospitality of the Philippians. And we know that this woman, Lydia, was a woman who characterized this hospitality, that she invited Paul and Silas in the very moment that she met them down at the riverside. And perhaps it was her example, her disposition, that had shaped this ecclesia. And in shaping this ecclesia, brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it, she shaped the ecclesial world. This is how important this woman was, and this is how important this ecclesia was to Paul. Well, whilst we're in 2 Corinthians, I've already mentioned the point that there was an example to emulate. And here Paul is going to remind the Corinthian ecclesia of the example of the Philippians. And the context is a very simple one. Paul's responsibility was to collect for the poor Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. And he received abundantly from the Philippians. But for whatever reason, the Corinthians were not willing to contribute. So just turn back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And on the screen, you've got the Revised Standard Version. I found this version to be helpful for this section. You can follow the reading in your Bibles. But what I want to do, I want to read this section, verses 1 to 5, and you can see the problem. You can see the problem in Corinth, and you can see the example that's provided by the Philippians. 2 Corinthians 8 then, and let's begin in verse 1. Paul says here, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the ecclesias of Macedonia, for in severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." What a moving testimony that is. The Corinthians weren't giving. And here Paul is saying that this ecclesia at Philippi freely gave, though they were in extreme poverty, we read on the screen, though it was beyond their means. They even begged the Apostle Paul to take the money. This is the liberality, this is the hospitality, this is the love of this ecclesia, brothers and sisters. Very similar to Lydia, isn't it? And they continually showed a spirit of generosity. Now, it's not surprising then, given that this was taking place, that throughout the epistle to the Philippians, there are these metaphors. I don't know if you've come across these metaphors. They are metaphors of giving and receiving. Remember the verse that we just read about giving and receiving? Well, that's a couplet of a set of metaphors that are laced throughout this epistle. And I would describe them as marketplace metaphors. They are expressions and terms of value, of exchange and money. Now, that's interesting because we've just seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they had no money to give. Yet Paul chooses, under inspiration, to remind them of transactions, of exchange, of value. And a certain point is being drummed home. And it's a very powerful point, brothers and sisters. So remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they were in deep poverty, notice there in verse 2. And we've got these marketplace metaphors on the screen. Can we have a look in Philippians? You can take my slides afterwards, but let's just go back to Philippians. I don't know whether you've noticed this cluster of terms and expressions. You'll know the terms, but you may not know where they come from. Well, if we go to Philippians chapter 3, they're all terms that you know. So, remembering, these are all expressions of exchange, transactions, and money. They are terms from antiquity. They are classical terms. The Philippians would have known what these expressions meant. So let's just pick them out then. Chapter 3 then, and verse 8, I count. These are all terms of exchange. Loss there in verse 8, and also excellency. The word excellency means value. And then you've got the loss in verse 8 again, and do count and win. So there's a number of terms there in verse 8. If you go down to verse 13, that word count is a different word to what you find in verse 8, and it's a commercial term, and it means to sum up. It's an aggregation. It's a total. It's adding up the column. Imagine a balance sheet. That's the same idea, brothers and sisters, those who understand balance sheets. Okay, chapter 4 then, and verse 15. We've already come across that expression there. Halfway down verse, or near the end of verse 15, giving and receiving. Now, that expression is found in many business transactions from antiquity, and it's a technical term which means to the account of. It's an accounting term. Verse 17, that word fruit can be used for profit, which comes from business transactions. It also means interest. Again, in verse 17, account, which is self-explanatory. Go down to verse 18, received. Again, this is a word which is very common in business transactions. It indicates that the receiving of money or goods. And archaeologists have found many transactions where this term has been written at the bottom of the receipt. And it literally means to be paid. Now, remember, they had no money. But they were begging to give. And then finally, verse 19, supply. Again, a term of antiquity which means to pay. So how does this list conclude, brothers and sisters? Well, it concludes with the unequivocal and stirring words there in verse 19. The final item in the list. But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's almost as if that verse there, verse 19, that the final statement there that includes that term, that list of metaphors there, reminds us what it's all about. You work in the vineyard and God will supply. Now, is that our attitude, brothers and sisters? Is it? In this material age in which we live, is that the attitude that defines our life in Christ? That we give and we give and we give again and we trust that God will supply all our needs. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? That's the idea that's being thrust to this ecclesia here at Philippi. Well, these ideas continue. These marketplace metaphors. I hope you can see on the screen the word work there in white. But work also is a marketplace metaphor, working in the marketplace. Shall we just pick out these verses here? They're helpful. Come back to Philippians chapter 1 and you can see not only is it an epistle loaded with joy, it's loaded with work. And in the work, we are joyful, brothers and sisters. Philippians 1 and in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And remember yesterday, that's a Hezekiah verse. Philippians chapter 2 then in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which we're going to consider, I believe, in our fifth talk this week. Chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Go down to verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. Chapter 3 now and verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. So we have to choose how we work. And then in verse 21 of the same chapter. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now this idea of working and these market metaphors continues with labor. So if you're in chapter 2, have a look at verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Verse 25 of the same chapter. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor. Verse 3 of chapter 4. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. This was their secret, brothers and sisters. What was the secret of the success of this ecclesia? How had they become his joy and crown? Because they labored, they worked, they gave. Then they kept on giving, brothers and sisters, in the confidence that God would supply all their needs. This is the very thing that characterized their work in Christ. And would that characterize your work in Christ, brothers and sisters, and mine? Or are we a little too self-centered and a little too occupied with affairs of this life, brothers and sisters? I don't know. I know in my own personal situation there's work to be done. This is the example that is being raised, brothers and sisters. And you know, the more I think about this and the state of the Philippians, it's all about a state of mind, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's a state of mind. It is a complicit trust in Almighty God, that Almighty God, in every aspect of our lives, will supply all our needs. Now that's an attitude of mind. We've got to believe in that. We've got to trust Almighty God will provide for us. We're not going to wake up one morning and have that attitude. It needs to be developed by God's word, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? And if you come to the beginning of this book here, with this attitude of mind that Paul is beginning to develop in the mind of this ecclesia here, Paul makes an unmistakable and profound point. And you could quickly read over this phrase, but think about where they were. Let's just read these words together here. Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That's a very easy verse to read, isn't it? Did you notice something interesting? Something that you should observe, given that this was a colony. Well, brothers and sisters, it's the word servants there in verse 2. It's more than servants. You'll see on your margin, it is bond slaves. And that's a profound point. Paul is not establishing himself as an apostle. He is establishing himself as a bond servant. Now, there are many reasons why he does that. Most frequently in the epistles, he establishes himself as an apostle because there is doctrinal difficulties to address. That's not found here in Philippi. But I believe personally he's making something slightly different here. A point is being raised in their minds. Remember, this is a colony. It is a mini Rome. There were no slaves. There was freedom, brothers and sisters. They were free. They had been granted freedom from the emperor. That was the privilege of living in Philippi. You are a citizen of Caesar. And Paul says, I want you to dismiss that and make yourself a slave of Christ. How do you think that would have sounded, brothers and sisters, when this was read, perhaps by Epaphroditus in Lydia's home? It would have been horrific, wouldn't it? Even Lydia herself had benefited from the freedom, hadn't she? We've seen that under those two Augustan laws. She was able to be involved in business transactions and legal doings without any male guardian. She was the beneficiary of such a rule and such a law. And Paul says, I want you to throw it away and become a slave of Christ. Wow, brothers and sisters. What would you have done? Being a slave, brothers and sisters. Being a slave, you lost all your privileges. Let's just continue with this idea because it develops a little further. Paul now is going to use a term that's going to trigger a flood of emotions. Come with me to verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your conversation, he says, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, if I were to ask you what that word conversation means, I'm sure you'll all say, well, it means behavior, Stephen. It means a way of life. And you would be right, but not today. Because that word conversation appears 18 times in the New Testament. And in every case, with the exception of Philippians, it is a manner of life. That word is used twice in the English, in Philippians, and it means citizenship, brothers and sisters. That's the point. They are citizens of Rome. And here now, Paul is saying that you are a different kind of citizen. In fact, one translation has that phrase, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, go over a chapter to chapter 3 in verse 20. It comes out better here, stronger here. It's the same word, verse 20 of chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven. And one translation has, we are a colony of heaven. Just pause for a moment, brothers and sisters, and let those words pour into your mind. We are a colony in heaven, and that is the truth of the matter. We are members of a colony in heaven. Do we behave like that? Do we treat one another as if we are members of a heavenly colony? In our behavior, in our conduct, in our motives, are they godlike? In the way that we conduct our lives, both in the world and ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, are they actions and behaviors that would be approved by the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you, and I ask me, because that's what it's about, being a member of a heavenly colony. It's not just looking forward with hope and aspiration and dreams to the coming kingdom of God. We are now in a heavenly colony, citizens of heaven. And we are to be godlike today. In every aspect of our lives, brothers and sisters, especially to one another. It's a sobering lesson, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to us all. They were living in a Roman colony, and citizenship brought tremendous benefits. You had tax exemption, for one. Wouldn't that be lovely? Especially in England. But also, brothers and sisters, far more importantly, you had legal protection. You could not be abused, flogged, tortured, executed, put to death as a citizen. And they were being asked to take all that legal protection and embrace a concept that Paul is introducing to them in this epistle and to throw one away and embrace the other. That took faith. What would you do, brothers and sisters? It's quite hard, isn't it, to imagine 2,000 years ago. What do you do today? What do you do today when you have to stand up for challenge? And that's what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Matters of conscience. I hope you come and hear that. Matters of conscience. What do you do when you're really up against it? Where does your citizenship lie, brothers and sisters? So their world was being turned upside down. They were citizens of Rome, but they were to become citizens of heaven. They were free, but they had to become bond slaves to Christ. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? That was the lives of our brothers and sisters. But Paul goes on to say that he wants them to continue, to be steadfast, to not waver. Look at a few expressions that he uses here. Come back to chapter 1, and we want to just look at verse 27. Well, we're there in verse 27, sorry. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And notice halfway down, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit. The word stand fast is a military term. We come across another military term, and it means to walk in line. Now, the historian here, Vicetius, and you've got him on the screen, will tell us that the Roman armies were trained to march in lines, and they would do so at speed. They were to avoid stragglers at the back or those that were meandering in the middle. They were to walk at pace as a close, united unit. Otherwise, they would be vulnerable to attack. That is the point that is being made there. And as Paul, under inspiration, wrote this letter, he would look out of his window and he would see the Praetorian Guard there in lines. And the Philippians would know all about lines, wouldn't they? They were in a Roman colony. They were surrounded by veterans and Roman soldiers. This is an expression that would really resonate with them. Standing in line, brothers and sisters. And as they stood in line, as they marched forward with the gospel, they would be indestructible, united as one, marching forward with Christ. Theirs was the victory. That's the picture that's being painted to this ecclesia, brothers and sisters. And they were not to be afraid in this. Look at this, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. I want to look at that word terrified. The verb is only found here in the New Testament, and it's again used in classical Greek, and it means frightened or startled as an animal. According to Vincent's word studies, it refers to the terror of a startled horse. Now, any of us who know anything about horses will know that any sudden movement or unexpected noise can rouse a horse and startle it to bolts. That's the point that's being made here. Now, the fact was that this was the time of the Roman Empire, and it would have meant something a little more than that. The Romans trained their horses. Remember, the name Philippi means the lover of horses. And according to Alexander the Great, remember Alexander the Great was son of Philip, and Philip was the one who named Philippi. Well, Alexander had a famous horse called Bucephalus. And Plutarch, the great writer, the Greek historian, tells us a story that in 344 BC, at 12 years of age, a young Alexander won this horse by having a bet with his father. At 12 years of age, and he secured this horse. And the legend, brothers and sisters, I don't know whether you know anything about the story of Bucephalus, but the legend of this horse grew with the legend of Alexander. And this became a symbol of his power, his greatness, his indestructibility in the world. Nothing could startle this horse. And the bravery of this horse matched Alexander's. Now, what's quite interesting, if you look at history books, you'll find that every conqueror after Alexander wanted a horse. They wanted to emulate Alexander. There's some very funny stories about this. So Julius Caesar had one. Caligula had one also. He's quite a crazy emperor. He made quite a lot of fuss about his horse, Incitatus. And history tells us that he held birthday parties for his horse. He used to ride his horse wearing Alexander the Great's breastplate. And before he died, he was already planning for this horse to become a Roman consul. It's true. So they were horse lovers. It would have meant something to this ecclesia at Philippi. But seriously, he's describing these horses as charging horses with the Lord Jesus Christ on the back. charging horses, carrying the gospel. There was nothing to fear. Charging against the enemy. Do you feel like that, brothers and sisters? Do you feel that you're in the pack of horses charging against the world, charging against the enemies, carrying the gospel with the Lord Jesus Christ on your back? Well, we should, shouldn't we? At least this week. We should. We absolutely should. We should be unafraid of all our enemies. Well, come with me to chapter 2 now. This idea then of standing in line, it's developed a little further here before we get to this wonderful example of humility. Chapter 2 then and verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy," says Paul, as he appeals to this ecclesia, "that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Look at those words, brothers and sisters. They should break our hearts, "but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." This is the example that we are to emulate here. Let no strife in the brotherhood, let no strife be part of our doings in Christ. And here is an interesting word, vain glory. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, and it means empty glory or self-deceit. It speaks of someone who makes himself so big, so full, and he's not prepared to stand in line. He's not prepared to walk in line. But he's empty. He's like a balloon that gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And all you need to do is apply a pin and he pops. That's the picture, brothers and sisters. That's the power of self-deceit. It just grows and grows and grows, brothers and sisters. And sadly, we all fall into that category at times. Let it not be part of our dealings with one another. So Paul now, highlighting this strife and vainglory, he is now going to provide us an example, brothers and sisters, which, in my opinion anyway, it's the most moving passage that Paul is ever going to write. And it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to consider to the end now. It's picked up in verse 6 of chapter 2, and it runs all the way down to verse 11. And we see real beauty. Just look at these words in Philippians 2. We see real beauty in these words. And it's been suggested by many that this could well be an early hymn. And maybe it was the hymn that Paul and Silas sang in the Philippian jail. I don't know. But I've tried to structure it in such a way that it's recognizable as a hymn format. And as you look at those words, brothers and sisters, on the screen, it does, doesn't it? It reads like poetry. The language here, particularly from verse 6 to verse 11, is exalted language. It's heavenly language. But it's self-contained. It's a standalone section within this book. It has a certain internal coherence. Now, what I want to do, I want to pick out certain concepts that are beautiful, but they're also ground our doctrine as Christadelphians. So I want to look at this together, brothers and sisters. So you perhaps know this section well. So we read there, here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then from verse 6 to 11, we have the mind of Christ, in contrast to the strife and the vainglory. This is the example we are to emulate. Let's look at this. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was in the form of God, brothers and sisters. The word "form" there is the Greek word morph, which means shape or the shape of things. It's something that you can see with your eyes. And it relates to Christ's position, his status, his role. It's not speaking about his nature. It's speaking about that which you saw. "And he was being in the form of God," we read there in verse 6. And the verb "being" or "to be" there is in the perfect tense, which means it was always in existence. Now that might cause a few difficulties. It doesn't at all. As soon as we appreciate it's not the nature of God, we understand. It unlocks this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ was always of a divine status, wasn't he? The angel spoke to Mary, "The holy thing that is born within thee shall be called the Son of God." At his very conception, he was attributed this divine status. As he continued his ministry, he said, "If you look upon me, you look upon the Father. I and my Father are one." There was a divine status before Jesus Christ rose to heaven. This was the divine status that he was given at the beginning of his life, brothers and sisters. I cannot stress that anymore. He was given a divine status at the beginning of his life. And look what he does with that. So then, verse 6. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." With this divine status, he was still obedient to his Father. The word robbery there in the Revised Version means to a thing to be grasped. It comes from the verb to seize, to carry off by force. And if you look in the concordance, it always refers to something that is taken. It also always refers to something that is taken from something external to oneself. It doesn't belong to that person. He was given this divine status, but he didn't grasp at God for something that did not belong to him. And that idea of grasping, brothers and sisters, the first Adam attempted to snatch, didn't he, at equality with God. Whereas we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last Adam chose instead a path of suffering and humiliation. This is the road that the Lord Jesus Christ decided to take. Now, with this divine status at the beginning, we now go to verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation." So I want you now to see a picture that's being painted of what he does with this divine status. He empties himself. That's the idea. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. The first thing that he did, he strips himself of this divine status. He partakes of the weakness of man, and he comes now to the common level with man. That's the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He strips himself of this divine status. But he takes even further steps here. "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." So he has this divine status. He strips himself of it. He now, at the lowliness of man, and now he goes further down. He becomes a servant. And how that was pictured with the Lord Jesus Christ as he knelt on his knees, as he washed the disciples' feet. And you can well imagine the feelings of Peter and James and John. Absolute astonishment, horror, in reality, of what the Lord was doing. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. But now, in verse 8, he goes further. Verse 8, "And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death." And this is the chiasm. We haven't looked at chiasms here, but we have this lovely chiasm in this section, this beautiful section, and the fact that he humbled himself to death is the heart of this chiasm. So he humbles himself even further. He was prepared to die serving in full recognition of his position in terms of his physical nature. He volunteered to die in order that his Father would be glorified. Yet he didn't die an honorable death either, did he? He died the death of an abject criminal, even the death of the cross. Can you see how he takes himself lower and lower and lower in this process, brothers and sisters? And then we come to verse 9, where it says that God gave him a name. And the translation should be the name. It's a definite name. The dialogue says, given him to that name. A name that's familiar. A name that he recognized. It was his Father's name, brothers and sisters. That's what was given him. Now, there's a psalm that I believe that just picks out all these themes. And we've already looked at it this week. It's Psalm 124. Can we have a quick look back there? Psalm 124. And remember, this psalm describes the deliverance of Hezekiah, who was like a caged bird. Do you remember that? A caged bird that escaped and flew away. Well, Psalm 124 is one of these psalms of Hezekiah. And as you have a quick glance down, one of these Song of Degrees, we can see, and we already highlighted this yesterday, it's very poetic, isn't it? It describes that the swelling armies here, likened to waters as they came down and they flooded the land of Israel and they swelled around the walls of Jerusalem. It's all very poetic. But just notice certain expressions here. I'm just going to pick these out for you. Verse 3, they had swallowed it up quick. Verse 4, the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over us, over our soul. Verse 5, then the proud waters had gone over our soul. So all very metaphorical language. And it's describing King Sennacherib, likened to waters, as he marched down with his armies towards Jerusalem. Now, brothers and sisters, I would suggest that Psalm 124 can be interpreted in a very different way as well. Sennacherib is King Sin. And King Sin is marching relentlessly down towards God's people. And a divine intervention is required. And this divine intervention is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's going to be no deliverance until the Lord. That the Assyrians are in the ascendancy. And so then we hear these words in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, in the name. That's the very expression that we read in Philippians, isn't it, brothers and sisters? A name that is recognizable. Our help is in the name of Yahweh. God hath given him a name which is above every name, or given to him that name. It's the name of his Father. It's the name of Yahweh. Yahweh's son was the deliverer. It's metaphorical language. We've got this connection back to Hezekiah, but it's also opening up the book, and we're going to see that a little further this week, God willing. This little anchor psalm here that's characterizing what's going on. So that's quite a profound point, I believe, because we're going to see Hezekiah connects with Philippians through the suffering servant. And Hezekiah suffered, didn't he? Isaiah 38 describes the boil in his forehead, that it was going to figure the sin, the iniquity, and the transgression of God's people, and it was there as a figure. He carried the iniquities of his people, which is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it describes the suffering servant. But we mustn't also forget in Isaiah, in these suffering servants there in Isaiah, that Hezekiah was saved. 185,000 Assyrians were destroyed. And that's very symbolic, isn't it, of what Christ achieved on our behalf. The Assyrian host was destroyed. So we mustn't forget that connection, brothers and sisters. There's two connections, really, back to Hezekiah. There's the suffering servant and also this miraculous night when 185,000 men didn't wake up. That's the power of God through his Son over sin and death. Now remember, when we come back to Philippians, that Paul here talks about this humbling himself. Humbling himself there in verse 8, and it relates to humbling to the cross. Now that's interesting, brothers and sisters, because historians tell us that crucifixion was mainly a punishment for the lower ranks of Roman society. It was never imposed upon Roman citizens, with the exception of high treason. And I'm going to just show you some words of a historian here, and he died 40 years before Jesus was born. And he expresses, in quite technical language here, how fearful and ghastly and monstrous crucifixion was to citizens. So he wrote these words: to bind a Roman citizen is an outrage. To scourge him is a crime. It almost amounts to parricide to put him to death. How shall I describe crucifixion? No adequate word can be found to represent execrable or appalling an enormity. It was never done to citizens. And you imagine, brothers and sisters, again, Epaphroditus reading out this scroll, and he's humbled himself to crucifixion. It would have been monstrous to these Philippians. All these notions and ideas that they had to grapple with, that they had to get their heads around. And they could only do it through faith, brothers and sisters. Yet in the horror of what was done to the Lord, there is extraordinary beauty in these verses. To think that our Lord made himself lower than the lowest rung of the ladder. He made himself so low that there was no one underneath him. That's the point that Philippians 2 is telling us. No one was underneath him. And so how does he make us? How does he get us to heavenly places and heavenly citizenships? He raises us from below. Can you see that? He doesn't, as the churches say, reach out from a heavenly position and raise us. He's there below us, raising us up. And so we have this wonderful ark of salvation. A man who humbled himself so that no man has ever lived so low, and then hung upon a cross, and now is exalted and sits at the right hand of God. That is the ark of salvation seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to do in the final moments here is just to look at the final section of this section here from verses 6 to 11. And we come across another chiasm. Can we just read these words together? Verses 9 to 11. We read there, God also hath highly exalted him. You can follow it on the screen. I've got it in the structure here. God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is particularly helpful because chiasms are these mirror images. So we see on line B, look at line B on the screen, please. You can see that God gave him a name. So you might ask yourself the question, what was that name? Well, if you go to B hyphen, the mirror image, you see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you see that? It's an answer. That was the name that God ascribed to his son, Jesus Christ. And we remember that title, Jesus Christ, in Matthew 1 verse 1. That's where we began the week, wasn't it? In the readings on Sunday. But Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what I want to do is just look at the kernel of this chiasm, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and that every tongue shall confess. Where is that quoted from? Do you know? Well, it's found in Psalm 8. Can we have a look at Psalm 8, please? Psalm 8, under inspiration, what does Paul have in mind? What is the Spirit guiding him to write? Well, look at these connections, brothers and sisters. If you haven't seen them, they're marvellous. Psalm 8, all the way through, laced all the way through. Psalm 8 is Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. Let's just go through these. Well, first of all, then, we have two bookends here in Psalm 8. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And you can see the same title, the same expression is there in verse 9. Two bookends, self-contained psalm. Well, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, we've already seen in Philippians 2 and verse 9, given him the name which is above every name. If you look down to verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 8, what is man? It goes on to say, a little lower than the angels. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up this verse here, and he quotes it under inspiration, and he adds, for the suffering of death. If we look at Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice. Then look at verse 5, has crowned him with glory and honour. Philippians 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And then verse 6, thou hast put all things under his feet. And we come to the following chapter, Philippians 3 now, in verse 21, he is even able to subdue all things unto himself. So I would suggest that to understand that section in Philippians, the key is found in Psalm 8. And it's all about, when you look at this psalm, brothers and sisters, what's it about? It's the same theme. It's the same ideology, isn't it? It's about the Son of Man who stripped himself of everything that God gave him, and he was made a little lower than the angels and then was elevated to glory. It is this path of humiliation and suffering and elevated to glory. That is the thematic of Psalm 8, which is picked out in Philippians chapter 2. And this chapter, or this psalm, is so important. You can see how often, how frequently, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles quote Psalm 8 on the screen. So this is a really key psalm. Now, as you look, just eyeball Psalm 8 for a moment, please. As you look at Psalm 8, what can you discern from it? Have a look, please. Just for a moment, just look at Psalm 8. See if you can pick out any ideas. What are the two notable events? Can you see them in Psalm 8? Well, I would suggest that the two notable events, the first one is the creation and God state his purpose with man, which is Genesis 1, the new creation. And the other one is our reading yesterday, and that was fun, wasn't it, with the young people, the children in our reading groups. It's David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. I would suggest that these two are the notable events that the psalmist has in mind under inspiration, that Paul, writing to Philippi, also has in mind under inspiration. So then, though our Lord was in the form of God, he made himself in the form of a servant. And by doing so, he won the battle. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's a paradox. He stripped himself of everything. So there was nothing left. And that's how he won. Can you see that? Humanly speaking, it was impossible. He stripped himself of everything that God gave him. And he won. For you and me. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? And this battle that Paul now has in mind under Psalm 8, they would have known everything about battles, wouldn't they? There's Paul writing in the Roman Praetorium, surrounding by the armies. There were 10,000 Roman soldiers there in Philippi, surrounded the ecclesia of Philippi. They would have known everything about battles. They didn't need to be reminded about battles, did they, brothers and sisters? But the emphatic victory here, this victory of David and the Goliath, where a man had a divine status, who was in the form of God, he made himself so low, so that he was the lowest of all of God's creation, in the form of humility. And won the day. That's the point that's being made here, brothers and sisters. Sin was conquered in the head. And because of this victory, a new creation was formed. A new heavenly citizenship was created, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? And all the promise now, the promises of all, were rushing forward. The promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would now be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ as King would now sit upon the throne of his father David and inhabit the earth. And his glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. All these passages, these promises now were rushing forward. They were now being fulfilled in Christ because of this battle. The new creation, brothers and sisters. The new heavenly citizenship. So that's where we're going to leave Paul today. As he wrote this section in Philippians chapter 2, with his mind open and his heart soaring as he reflected on what Jesus Christ, this humble servant, had done for you and for him.
Thank you, Brother Stephen, for your class this morning. We will take a break before our last class this morning. And again, I ask that we be quietly seated again by 11:05, and that way we can get started at 10 after. Thank you.